All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 21. And, of course, we're just going through that portion of Isaiah where God is pronouncing judgment after judgment after judgment on one kingdom after another after another. And in this chapter 21, God is going to be dealing with his judgment that he's going to bring against Babylon. Now, Babylon, obviously, is a nation that is mentioned over and over and over and over again in scriptures. And it really has a very, very significant and powerful significance to it, because you go all the way back to the writings of Josephus, and he's a first century Jewish historian. And this is what he says about Babylon. Now, the ancient name for Babylon was what? Anybody remember?
Shinar.
Shinar, right. And this is what it says in Josephus. And I just want to kind of, you know, paint this picture so we get an idea of what God is talking about when he's talking about this judgment of Babylon. Because Josephus writes, he says, "Now the plain in which they first dwelt was called Shinar," and that's Babylon, all right? "God also commanded them to send colonies abroad for the thorough peopling of the earth, that they might not raise seditions among themselves, but might cultivate a great part of the earth and enjoy its fruit after a plentiful manner. But they were ill-instructed, and they did not obey God, for which reason they fell into calamities." And then it just goes on to say that God made an appeal. It says, go forth throughout the world and populate it. But they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to obey God. They just wanted to stay where they were at. So God sent them some kind of, you know, different judgments to get them motivated. But still they wouldn't listen to God. And then when another generation came up, this is what it said. It said that by experience of what sin they had been guilty, for when they flourished with numerous youth, God admonished them again to send out colonies, but they, imagining the prosperity they enjoyed was not derived from the favor of God, but supposing that their own power was the proper cause of the plentiful conditions that they were in, and did not obey him. And then it says that as a result, they got this leader, and his leader's name is Nimrod, and this is what it says. "Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and a contempt of God. He was a grandson of Ham and the son of Noah, and a bold man and with great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe to what God had said, as it was through his means that they were happy, but to be believed that it was their own courage which procured their happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence upon his power. He also said he would be revenged upon God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God who destroyed their forefathers. Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God, and they built the tower, neither sparing any pains nor being in any degree negligent about the work. And by reason of the multitude of hands employed it, it grew very high sooner than one could expect." And then it just goes on about how they built this, they were building this tower. But then it says, "And God saw that they acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not grown wiser by the destruction of the former sinners," which he's talking about the flood here. But he says this, "but he caused a tumult among them by producing in them various languages, and causing that they through the multitude of those languages that they should not be able to understand one another." And of course they can't build this tower. And then one of the last things that Josephus writes about this, he says, "But as to the plain of Shinar," which he's talking about Babylon here, "in the country of Babylonia, Hesitus," who I guess is a historian, mentions it. And when he says this, quote, "such of the priests as were saved took the sacred vessels of Jupiter and Elialius and came to Shinar of Babylon." Now, I'm just putting this together, and I don't want to bore you with things, but I really think that this gives us an insight as to the origin of Babylon and how it became virtually what the Bible refers to as the mother of harlots, because it was at Babylon, that plain of Shinar, it was there that God kept telling the people after the flood. He said, go forth and populate the earth, but they didn't want to go. they were in their comfort zone and they didn't want to go. And then there was a leader arose by the name of Nimrod. And he was just a blasphemer because he was telling people, hey man, we're not going to listen to God. We're staying put. And he wanted to govern these people. He became basically the first one world leader with one world order. And he told everybody, look, you forget what God says. You just follow what I'm telling you. And then he became a tyrant. He became a despot. And then he said, we're going to build this tower. And I never realized that until I read Josephus, that one of his purposes of building this tower was that he figured, okay, if God ever destroys the world, will it flood again? Well, we'll just go up to this tower. So apparently it was a pretty darn big structure. And here it says it was just massive. And it went up a lot sooner than anyone would expect because they had everybody of one language working together on this. But what's interesting, it wasn't just something to escape if there was another flood. But the reason I read the last part about this is that they had priests who did what? They worshiped Jupiter and this god. I guess this may be some kind of constellation. I'm not sure. It says Enyalt-Elis. And so what I get is this. Their tower that they had built, apparently it was Nimrod's way of convincing people if God ever destroys the world with a flood again, we'll have a means of escape. But also on top of the tower, they were going to put this shrine. They were going to put this observatory platform where they could chart the movement of the stars and come up with their horoscopes and all this other stuff. Now, I don't want to bore you with all this stuff, but this is where Babylon came from. This originated. And it's my contention that that's where all the false religions started, all the cults, everything that exalts itself against God. It started with Babylon because Babylon is referred to as the mother of harlots. This Babylon gave birth to every false religious system, every cult. It gave birth to every form of witchcraft and sorcery. And it's my belief, too, that it was in Babylon that people began to produce currency. That's where money originated. It appears that before the flood, that people basically lived off the land. They were farmers, they were agriculturists, and they probably lived by some kind of barter system, and that's how people existed. But apparently, it was where false religion started, where cults started, and it's where the love of money started, was in Babylon. Now, I know I've really been all over the map here, but let's just read basically the first 10 verses of this chapter 21 of Isaiah. We'll read the first 10 verses and then break it down. It says, verse 1 of chapter 21 of Isaiah, it says, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groanings she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink, they rise up. Captains oil the shields, for thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout, let him report what he sees. And when he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys and a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day over the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what have I heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. Now, the reason I read that down to verse 10 is because I want to make it abundantly clear that if you read that verse 9, he's specifically talking about Babylon here when he says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. But just go back up to the first verse. It says the oracle, and the oracle is usually something that refers to something weighty, something burdensome. It's a pronouncement usually that has to deal with judgment. And he says here, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness of a terrifying land. So I get this impression. Babylon is not by the sea. If you look it on the map there, there's no sea around there. I mean, the Persian Gulf is way, way, way down from where Babylon is. So I get this impression. The wilderness is a sea. The sea refers to people. And, you know, what's interesting is John, in the book of Revelation, when he's seen the whore of Babylon, what God had said to him in Revelation chapter 17, he said this: "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" That's the sea. All right. "With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her immorality." Now, the immorality of this whore of Babylon is spiritual in nature, because Paul tells us in Corinthians, and he tells us in Galatians, that the people who join themselves to the Lord become one spirit with him. And he says a person who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one flesh with her. So there's that spiritual parallel that God is making himself, that the sexual union between a husband and wife is a reflection of the one spirit union between God and his people, God and his church. And if we are adulterers, in other words, if we love the world, if we put anything before God, or if we get involved in false religious systems or a cult, or we get involved in witchcraft, sorcery, demon worship, I don't know, I'll just throw it out there, then what do we become? We become adulterers. That's why he's talking about this immorality here in Revelation chapter 17, where it says, well, verse 2, "And with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell upon the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality, and he carried me away in the spirit." Now, John's talking here, he's talking about the angel who's showing him this vision, and the angel is the one who carries him away. Where? He carries him away to the wilderness. He says here, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And a woman was clothed with purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead was written a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And I saw her, I wondered greatly." Now, here's the thing. This is the Babylon we're talking about. There, in Revelations, there's the mother of harlots that deals with all the false religious systems and everything that people get themselves into in terms of idolatry. But then in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, it talks about the destruction of a city that epitomizes the love of money. So one's a commercial Babylon, the other's a religious Babylon, but God has a judgment for both of these things, because it was Jesus who said, look, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one or hate the other, cleave to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What's mammon?
Money.
Money. Material things. And here's the $64 million question. Do we put money before God? We just can't flippantly say, no, I put God before money, and then we give virtually nothing in terms of our lives to God, and our whole life revolves around money, money, money. What I'm saying is, hey, man, how many people, even within the church, put money before God? And Jesus said, you can't do that. You can't serve two masters. So what I'm driving at here is, if we get a clear understanding of what God is talking about, he's talking about Babylon, there's a two sides to the same coin when it comes to Babylon. One is the love of money, and the other is idolatry. And then if you look at this verse 1 in chapter 21 of Isaiah, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. Well, we're just reading about how John was taken into the wilderness. And this woman is the one who sits on many waters. That's what the sea represents, the masses of humanity. And we get that even out of Revelation chapter 13, where John sees the beast coming out of the sea. And he says here, and as windstorms and the Negev sweep on. The Negev was the desert. So he's talking about basically a sandstorm. When he says this, windstorms and the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. He's talking about how when God is going to judge Babylon, it's going to be like a big, huge sandstorm. It just comes upon them unexpectedly, and there's no escape. Because now look what is interesting to me. Isaiah is prophesying this, but it's like he's not doing this in the abstract. He's just not sitting back, and he doesn't feel anything when he's prophesying this, because he's really, really distressed by what's going to come upon Babylon. And that suggests to me that when God enters into judgment with any nation,
He does it reluctantly. We are told in Ezekiel chapter 33, God said he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but he wants people to turn from their wicked ways. So if you read this verse 2, a harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. And now he's talking about here, man, how this is a harsh vision of judgment that he's seeing. But he says in that latter part of that verse 2, go up Elam, lay siege Media. Now, who's Elam and who's Media?
Media's right there.
Well, if you look on the map, actually the ancient name for Persia was Elam. And Persia is the ancient name for what nation today?
Iran.
Elam, Persia, what we have today is modern day Iran. Same thing. But they were, the Media and Persia, they were the ones that went up against Babylon. And God foretold that that was going to happen. If, as a matter of fact, when we went through Daniel chapter 5. Remember when Belshazzar was given his big drunken orgy, and then he decided, well, we're going to take out all these utensils and these cups and these plates from the confiscated temple down there in Jerusalem. We'll put it up. And this is what it says in Daniel chapter 5. This is the night that Babylon was overran. It said this. Says they drank wine and praised the gods for gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand of the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand and that did the writing. And then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hips joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. And the king called out aloud to bring the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, anyone who can read this inscription and explain it and its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace around his neck, and so on and so forth. But then what we read is they finally bring in Daniel to interpret this vision, that what everybody was seeing when they were all having this whooping it up, having a great time at this party, this big bash at God's expense. Then this hand just comes out of nowhere, writes on the wall, and this king just, he's terrified. Because, you know, he's got a guilty conscience. And he knows this can't be any good news, and nobody can interpret it. But they bring in Daniel, and then Daniel just flat out tells him, man, what's going to happen. He just said basically this. He said, then the hand sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Meanie, meanie, take a parson. This is the interpretation of the message. Meanie, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tiko, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. And Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and to the Persians. Now, this was the fulfillment when Daniel was over there in Babylon after Belshazzar was king. Over there in Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians came in there, and they overran Babylon. But Babylon has never been totally, completely destroyed. Never. But the prophets, like especially Jeremiah, says that Babylon someday will be overthrown violently, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and it'll be no more. And if we go to the book of Revelation, what we see there is Babylon is going to rise again at the very end of the world as a big, huge economic metropolis. And that seems almost impossible, especially when you consider that Babylon is over there in modern day Iraq, and it's so unstable over there. You can't imagine that happening. But we do know that Saddam Hussein, you know, he's been long dead, but he had for many years been rebuilding portions of that city. And that city is going to rise again as basically the World Trade Center. It will rise again, and it's my contention the Antichrist will have a lot to do with that. But God has a special judgment for that coming Babylon. And it's my contention, if you look on this map here, way down here is the Persian Gulf. Way up here is Babylon. And this is my contention on it, because if you read in Revelation, it says that an angel, a mighty angel, comes down from heaven, picks up this huge millstone, which symbolically represents Babylon, and he throws it into the sea. And if you read the chapter 18 of Revelation, it talks about how everything in Babylon is going to be silenced. Everything. All the music, all the entertainment, all the laughter, everything's going to be silenced. It's going to go into the sea. So this is my contention. It's just a speculation on my part. But when the end of the world comes, there's this worldwide earthquakes, when every island is moved out of its place and every mountain is brought low, I am willing to bet that through this earthquake, this whole land right in here, it splits.
And the Persian Gulf, or the sea from the Persian Gulf, just goes in there and completely buries Babylon. That'll be her final end. All right. But right now, what we're reading is that God is going to use the Medes and the Persians to overthrow Babylon, but they're not going to be completely destroyed. And now I just read it in Daniel chapter 4 and 5, where it was during this drunken bash that God said, hey man, meaning, take care of a parson, meaning you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and tonight your kingdom is going to be divided among the Medes and the Persians. And that's exactly what happened. But look at this, when that verse 2, it says, go up Elam, lay siege Media. That's what happened. That was the day that it happened, or the night that it happened. And that was about almost 150 years after Isaiah made this prophecy. And he says here, I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. And verse 3, it says, for this reason my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. And I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. What is it saying? It's saying here that Isaiah is experiencing this when he sees this vision of the judgment of Babylon. So what it suggests to me in a very powerful way that he's just not indifferent to this. In other words, that he can see the pain, the anguish, the suffering, the judgment, the woes that are coming upon Babylon. And you get a sense that when God judges her, it's going to be injustice, but it's like God takes no delight in judging anyone or any nation. Okay, even the worst, but when the judgment comes, man, it's going to be terrifying. He says in that verse 5 of chapter 21 of Isaiah, they set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink, rise up, captains, oil the shields, for thus the Lord says to me, go station the lookout and let him report what he sees. Now, what's interesting, look at that verse 5. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink, rise up, captains, oil the shields. Now, what does that mean?
They're living life.
Okay.
Normally, regularly.
Yeah, but what was I just reading in Daniel?
They were hooping it up.
Yeah, they were having this big, huge bash the night that Belshazzar was killed and Babylon was taken. It says here, they set the table, they spread out the cloth. And this was written, what? About 150 years before it happened, right? They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink, rise up, captains, oil the shields. In other words, it come upon them suddenly, and it was way too late for them to defend themselves. And then verse 6, it says, for thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout, let him report what he sees. And when he sees riders, horsemen, and pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Now what suggests to me, when God said in that verse 6, go station and look out and let him report what he sees, and then it says here that he's there night after night. He says, I stand continually by day on the watchtower and station every night at my guard post. What's the suggestion? Well, when he's saying continually by day and every night.
So it's
well, what suggests to me is, hey, watch for this, but it's not going to happen immediately. This didn't come to pass till what? I just said it. How many years? About 150. But then, also coupled with this reality, is that there's a very, very far judgment into the future, which, in my opinion, is in our very near future. All right? Now, this is written around 750 years before Christ, so we're talking 2,700 years into the future. He's making a prediction about his final destruction during the tribulation period. All right? And when he says, hey, man, when you see riders and horsemen in pairs and a train of donkeys and the camels, know that they're coming. And we know Herodias is a historian. He said that the Euphrates River, where they had diverted it to go to Babylon for their water supply and, of course, to feed their moat as far as a means of defense and protection. But we are told by the historians that they took that ford and they dammed it up so that the water would not go underneath Babylon or into Babylon or around that moat. And so when they did that, they were able to walk under the walls of Babylon.
Now, granted, they did bribe a number of gatekeepers, so they opened the gates. They went under the where the water was supposed to go into Babylon. They went under the dried waterbeds, the muddy waterbeds, to get into Babylon. And there's a suggestion, I believe it's Jeremiah that suggests this, that it says that, that they would board up the fords of the river. Now, I know the Greek people have questioned the historian Herodias when he wrote that, but I believe that's exactly how they got into that city and how they overthrew it. And then when he says here in verse 10, O my people, my afflicted ones of the threshing floor, what have I heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. So in other words, even though this happened, hadn't happened yet, what took place is when the Babylonians came down, God used them to chastise his people, that they were threshed, that they were on the threshing floor, but there would come a time that he would deal with Babylon, that he would judge them. And that's exactly what he did. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to that, that portion? Because look at this verse 11 now. Now he's talking about Edom and Arabia, or Rabbah or Arabia. All right. Now Edom, anybody know what Edom is? Stands for?
Red
point. Yeah. Well, Edom, well, if you look in, you can't see it on that map there. That I was using that other map. But anyway, it's below Israel. It's there, referred to as Mount Seir. It's where the descendants of Esau settled. They settled there in the land of Edom. Well, God has a special judgment against them. And remember, Edom, the Edomites, they were related to the Israelites. How?
Brothers. Jacob was Esau's brother.
Right. They were twin brothers. They came out of the womb and twin brothers, right? But what happened was that even though Edom or Esau's descendants became more powerful, more numerous, and more mighty, God ended up judging them. Do you know who's the last Edomite we read about in the Bible? If you actually go back to Matthew, the Gospels, and we find out that Herod was from Edomia, or he was an Edomite. And so he was the last one that we really read about in terms of, remember when Jesus Christ is standing before Herod, before he's, you know, his crucifixion, and Herod's just mocking him. And Herod just puts a robe on him. Well, that's an Edomite. The Edomites have been, you know, wiped off the face of the earth as a judgment from God. But here's the thing. We do have modern-day Edomites in the church today. Who would they be? Well, you go all the way back to Hebrews, and I think it's Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, hey, see to it that there's no immoral or godless person among you like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of porridge. That's what it says in Hebrews. Now, if we look at it from a divine perspective, what we see here is that the modern-day Edomites in the church would be people who will sell out their birthright for things of this world. Now, what do I mean by sell out their birthright? What's their birthright?
Their salvation.
Yeah, if a person accepts Jesus Christ, well, their birthright is heaven. But they'll sell out their, you know, Christ for what? A mess of porridge. And the Bible says, see to it, there's no immoral, godless person like Esau, like Edom, right? Who accepts the Lord and then sells him out for a mess of porridge. Now, that's what I'm saying here. If you look at this verse 11, the oracle concerning Edom, one keeps calling to me from Seir. Now, Seir, it's exactly where the descendants of Esau settled, in that Mount Seir area. If you could bring up on the internet or look on maps or whatever, you will find what they refer to as Petra. Some people call Petra. You know, it's that fortified rock city, that whole city that is hewn out of red rock. Well, it was so well protected and so elevated that the Edomites felt like nobody could get to them. And they became rich because the caravan routes would go right through that Mount Seir, and they would just tax everybody come through. So they were very, very wealthy, were very, very well protected. But it says here, one keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire. Come back again. Now, that's very powerful to me. What is it saying? The Edomites became the sworn enemies of the Israelites. They were brothers, but they became sworn enemies. So this is the suggestion to me. Even though God has chastised his own people, the Jews, the Israelites, this is what it's saying, is that there's coming a terrible night for some and a glorious morning for others. And we can make that same application towards the end of the world, where there's going to be a glorious morning for people who give their lives to Christ, and a terrible night for those who reject him. All right, but when it's saying watchman, watchman, how far goes the night? The suggestion to me when he says, if you would inquire, inquire, come back again. What's that suggestion? If you would inquire, inquire, come back again. The suggestion to me is this is going to take place way into the future. Got to keep inquiring. Got to say, well, when is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? Because like I said, who's the last Edomite that we read about in the Bible? It's Herod. You know, so it didn't happen all at once. However, if you read the book of Obadiah, it's only one chapter. He's one of the minor prophets, and he specifically deals with the destruction of Edom and how God is going to, you know, bring them down. And the way he brought them down was through the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were the ones who were basically stabbed in the back, because what happened is when the Babylonians came down to overrun Jerusalem, well, when a lot of people were trying to escape from Judah, escape from Jerusalem, and try to run away from the coming Babylonian hordes that God was sending down in judgment, well, it was the Edomites who prevented people from escaping, and they would cut them down, and then they would steal their possessions, and then they were basically in cahoots with the Babylonians. But God really, really was angry about that, because these people were supposed to be brothers, and they shouldn't have sold out their brothers like that. So he mentioned a tremendous judgment that was going to come against them. And that's why he's saying, hey, I got a special judgment for you people, and it's coming, and you deserve it. You know, that's what he's saying. And then in verse 13, he says, the oracle about Arabia, Araba or Arabia, says, in the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of the Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitives with bread, for they have fled from the sword, and from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen and the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Now what's interesting is that he talks about Dedan, or the Dedanites. And anybody know who they were? Well, remember when Abraham, when he married Sarah, it was his half-sister, and of course he had Isaac through her, but then eventually Sarah died. And believe it or not, Abraham, he's an old man, but he marries this woman by the name of Keturah. And you can read about it in chapter 25 of Genesis, where it says, now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimram, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. Now, when you talk about Sheba and Dedan, you know who they are? They're Arabs. They live in Arabia. And they are descendants, the Arabs are descendants of Abraham too, through his wife Keturah. And here's the thing, look at the Arabs today. There's just nothing but bad blood between them and God's people, the Jews, isn't there? But God had a special judgment for these people when he's talking about Tedem and Dedan or the Dedanites. But of course the Arabs are still very much alive and well today. But he had a special judgment come against them because of the way they were persecuting the Jews way back then. And of course, if you consider that the Ishmaelites were also became descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, and the descendants of Ishmael make up the modern day Arabs today. And so many of them are Muslims, and they just absolutely hate God's people. Interesting to me, I mean, it all started way back with Abraham, who became both the fathers of the Jews and the Arabs. So they're related, they're brothers, but there's nothing but bad blood there. The Arabs, the Muslim world, all of these surrounding, you know, nations, they want to throw Israel into the sea. But I got news for them, man. God's going to give this whole land over to the Jews someday, but not until after he completely chastises his people, chastens them. All right? Anybody even want to add or share to this chapter 21?
Did the Arabs believe that Abraham was their father?
Yes, they do. I have a Quran over there. I read it from cover to cover. And it talks all about Abraham. As a matter of fact, it talks about Abraham as being their father. But here's what's interesting. In the Quran, it says that Abraham did not offer Isaac up on the altar, but he offered Ishmael up on the altar. See, they completely distort the scriptures, all right? And because they are descendants of Ishmael. And they don't want to give the Jews the credit in terms of coming through Isaac. It's all distorted. But there is that relationship there. Anybody else have any? Okay, listen, let's just go through this chapter 22. We do have some time.
where it says this in that verse 1, chapter 22. It says, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. And all of you were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate, and he removed the defense of Judah. And that day you depended upon the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down the houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not depend upon him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord of hosts called you from weeping to wailing to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, the killing of cattle and the slaughtering of sheep and eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, before we go any further, what this is talking about here is talking about that time when the Assyrians did come down and they overran the entire northern kingdom as a judgment from God. And these people, when the Assyrians came down in that northern kingdom, they just set the villages and the cities on fire, and they raped, they plundered, they just killed people by the thousands. And then the ones that were left, they put meat hooks in them and fish hooks in them, and they dragged them off to Assyria and to other places to sell them into slavery or to use them as slaves as a judgment from God. However, when you read in Kings, as a matter of fact, it's in 2 Kings, when you read that situation when the Assyrians came down to Jerusalem to overthrow it, this was during the time of Isaiah. And the people just felt like, well, we'll just defend ourselves. And the way it's describing here, it's describing how when the Assyrians came down, here they're referred to as Elam, which is part of Assyria. If you see it on that map there, that whole region was referred to as that. Anyway, long story short, they did come down after they destroyed the northern kingdom, and then they surrounded Jerusalem. But here's what happened. And we read in Kings what happened is Hezekiah was a godly king. But instead of relying upon God, his first instinct was to take all the gold from the temple, all the gold out of his palace. He was trying to buy off this king of Assyria. He says, here, listen, take all my gold. He says, I apologize. In other words, Hezekiah decided he wasn't going to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. And so that's one of the reasons why he was going to attack him. But Hezekiah tried to buy him off. Didn't work. The king of Assyria just took all the money, and then he still was going to destroy them. But here's the thing. When Jerusalem was surrounded, a lot of the people, what they were doing, they figured, well, we can defend ourselves. So they were, the houses within the city, they were taking timbers, they were taking stones, they were taking the material to basically patch up their wall of defense. And they were doing all these things instead of relying upon God. And even when it says here, this is what angered God, because look at that verse 13. Instead there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Interesting thing, that these people, when they're under judgment, this is their response, rather than looking to God. Now, Hezekiah, he was a godly man, but he didn't look to God at first. He just thought he could buy off this king all by himself. And then when they finally got their back against the wall where they had nowhere to go but down on their knees, nowhere to look but up, then Hezekiah looked to God. And God ended up delivering them by going through that camp and killing 185,000 of the Syrian army. You know, and then the king of the army of the Assyrians went home with his tail between his legs. But now, it wasn't until after God used the Assyrians to just chastise that northern tribe and also chastise the southern tribe. And this is what these people did when they were in such peril and such danger. And you tell me, have things changed? Look at the danger that this country is in today.
You have to be smoking dope or living on the moon if you think, well, we're not in any danger. Our government's going to protect us. Our government's going to save us. Our Marine Corps, our navies, our Air Force, our armies, our smart bombs, our nukes, we're going to defend ourselves. Now, what's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with it?
Leaves God out.
Leaves God out. Leaves God out over and over and over again. Leaves God out. That's what I'm saying. That's what these people thought. They just put all their confidence in their own army. And it wasn't until they really had their back up against the wall that then they, you know, began to turn to God. But what were they doing instead? They were saying, well, let us eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. When they're basically, they're being surrounded by their enemies. They figured, well, we could hold them off. And so they're having a good time. But when it says here, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, what does that remind you of in the New Testament? Anybody remember? We went through the Gospel of Luke. This is what Jesus gave the parable of the rich man. He said, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Right? But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now, who will own what you have prepared? Now, that was what Jesus said. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? This was this guy's attitude. He was totally focused on the here and now. These people were totally focused on the here and now. And just angered God. And so he chastised them, but he didn't completely destroy them. Thanks to the intercession of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah was suffering from some kind of mortal wound or some kind of disease, and he was going to die. God said, get your house in order through Isaiah. And then he, you know, was really distraught about that. And then God said to Isaiah, go back and tell Hezekiah I'm going to add 15 years to his life, and I'm going to take care of the Assyrian army myself. And that's what he did. He added 15 years to Hezekiah's life, and he destroyed the Assyrian army himself, but not till after he dealt with them. But you read this about how these people were responding to this judgment. See, that's the thing we got to do. When we are in crisis, we need to seek God, man. I live by this scripture verse, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. But so often, people just use God as a last resort. They think, well, you know, the government's going to take care of us. That's not going to solve our problems. I guarantee you. We've got to turn to God. So that's what he's talking about here. Now, this latter part, we're just closing this down. It says here in this verse 15, it says, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hewn a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and He is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. I will dispose you from your office. I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with a tunic and tie your sash securely around him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open, and I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, and all the least of the vessels, from the bowls to all their jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way, and it will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, the reason I read all the way through the last verse here, verse 25, from 15 to 25, is talking about this particular steward, and his name was Shebna. All right. Now, look what God says about this particular steward, because I'm telling you, this speaks volumes in terms of so many of our politicians today, because it says this,
Come, go to the stewardship now, who is in charge of the royal household. And this is what it says. What right do you have to be here, and whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? And you hewn a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. And it says, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. This is a man who was in Hezekiah's administration, but he was all self-serving. And he wanted to perpetuate his name, so he had this big, huge sepulcher made before he died as a monument to his name. This guy was what I refer to so many of our politicians today as being. They're just there to serve themselves. They're self-seeking. They're self-serving. They have no interest in promoting anything in regards to God's desires or for the betterment of this country. They just don't. And I'm not trying to be insulting at all. I'm just saying, look at God's attitude towards these kind of people who are in positions of leadership. Now, when we went through 2 Kings chapter 18, and we're reading all about how the Assyrians came down, and they were threatening to completely destroy Jerusalem, this is what it says in 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 13. It says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me whatever you impose upon me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. That's what I was talking about, right? When he was threatened, instead of Hezekiah going immediately to God, he just figures, well, I'll buy my way out of this. So he takes all the gold even from the temple to buy off this butcher, and it doesn't work. You can't appease evil, because then it says, then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshaketh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and they stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the fool's field. And when they called to the king Eliakim, listen to these names, and when they called to the king Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to them. All right? And so then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus said the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence you have? And then it goes on and on. But what, my point is this, is that it mentions this guy right here, Shebna. He's part of this administration. And God is talking about him right here. And God has nothing good to say about this Shebna. Nothing good at all. Because he's just out there for himself. But what does God say? He says he's going to take this guy Shebna and he's going to throw him into a distant land. So apparently this guy, the Assyrians, apparently captured him. And then they sold him into slavery. But who took his place? It's what's interesting to me is that when God got rid of this guy, look at that verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 22. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim. And we just read about Eliakim. He was there with Shebna on the wall, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with a tunic and tie your sash securely around him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. In other words, this was a man who really had the best interest of the people at heart. He wasn't out there serving himself. He wasn't in it for the money and the fame and the position of power. He was out there to serve God and to serve his fellow man. Don't you wish we had politicians like that today? Well, anyway, this guy, Eliakim, he's a type of Jesus Christ, because if you read that verse 22, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulders, and when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. Now, when did Jesus Christ say this? Go back to Revelation, when Jesus is addressing the churches, and he's a church, as a matter of fact, when he's addressing the church of Philadelphia, he said this to them. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy and who is true, who has the key of David. Now this is the key of David. We're talking about the key to God's household. He says, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept
the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And then he says, I'm coming quickly. So what's interesting to me is we go all the way back to Isaiah, where he's talking about this guy, Eliakim, who became basically the overseer of the storehouse or the treasury in Jerusalem. He was the one in charge of it. But he was an honest man. He was a man full of integrity. And he wasn't out to serve himself. He was out there to serve the king, to serve the people, and to serve God with righteousness and integrity. He was a type of Christ because he had the key to that treasury. And it says here, he said that God was saying to him, he says, man, if I open a door, nobody can shut it. And if I shut a door, no one can open it. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ said in Revelation. When Jesus Christ was talking to the church in Revelation, who was listening? What church was it?
Philadelphia.
Church of Philadelphia. And he said this, because you have little power, but you've kept my name and persevered in my word, then I am going to open a door for you. In other words, people who have little power, I mean, this Bible study's got little power, right? We've got nothing. We've got no resources. I mean, we're all lay people, and we don't have, you know, we don't have any form of income. But I do believe that if we persevere in God's word, that he will open a door. I mean, thanks to Kevin, this Bible study, even though it's as small as a mustard seed, it's been growing. Because I do believe God has opened a door there that no man can shut. Right, it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with, are we persevering in God's word? Are we taking his word serious? Even though we're small, we have little power, he has the keys to God's storehouse, to his treasury, and he will open a door no man can shut it. You see what he's saying here when he's talking about this guy Shebna and he's talking about this guy Eliakim? He's contrasting the two of them. One of them a good for nothing, just self-serving. He's just a bloodsucker. He's just a freeloader. How many people like that do we have in government today? Doesn't this just drive you crazy? Just drives me absolutely up the wall that we have so few people who are really serving humanity, really serving this country, really out there for the betterment of this nation. But look at that very end, that verse 24, 25. You tell me, think hard, think deep. Who is it talking about? Verse 24. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house and offspring and issue and all the least of the vessels from the bowls to all the jars. And that day declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way, and it will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, he's talking about two different people here. Who's he talking about? I should have read that verse 23, that first part of it. It says, I will drive him, who, Eliakim, like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house, and they will hang upon him, what? Everything will rest upon him. He will have this position of authority. But who's it really pointing to?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. Eliakim is a type of Christ here, where everything's going to be hung on Christ. But in that verse 25, it's talking about all these people, all these politicians, the Shebna, and all the rest of them, who do what? They're out to serve themselves? They're going to be their end. Look at that verse 25. In that day declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. Look at these politicians. You can't dynamite half of them out of their seats, right? I mean, they're firm. They're in there. They're in there for life. I don't care, you know, whether they got term limits or not. They just are able to skirt everything and continue to get reelected year after year after year after year, you know, and just suck you dry and give nothing in return. Well, that's them. And it says here, in that day declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way, and it will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. This is going to be the end result of all these self-seeking politicians. Anybody have anything you want to add or share? Yeah.
And earlier you mentioned about Hezekiah's prayer. You mixed together his prayer about the Assyrians gathered outside of Jerusalem and his prayer for the sickness that he had.
Yeah, right.
And it sounded like you were making it one and the same prayer.
Well, put it this way, all right? That sickness hit him the same time he was surrounded by his enemies. And it was that time that Isaiah went to him. And he told them he will get well and God will deliver him. So, you know what the old saying, when it rains, it pours? He got sick at the same time when he was being overrun by the Assyrians. So it was one and the same. But God just said, get your house in order. You're going to die. Well, that was the same time he was being threatened by the Assyrians.
I think it had resolution to, it said the 185 thousand were killed, and then after that.
That's what it seems like, if you read just that portion. Uh-huh. But if you read the whole thing, you discover, and as a matter of fact,
a different account.
I'm you read it in Chronicles, read it in Kings, and I also read it in Josephus, okay. Where it was a situation where he got sick at around that same time that he was surrounded by the Assyrians. You see, if you read the whole account, but you got to read Chronicles and you got to read Kings and you got to read, actually, you got to read Isaiah. We'll be getting into that, I think, around the 38th chapter. He'll give more information on that. So if you read the three different accounts, including Josephus, you see it was all that same time.